Our scripture reading for this evening, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm which begins book 3 of the Psalms, as you can see in the heading there. And in the subscription we read a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. Indeed, this psalm and the 10 subsequent psalms are also attributed to Asaph. When we read some of the Old Testament historical books, we discover that seemingly Asaph was the director of music for King David, a gifted musician, leader of the choir. And some commentators, in fact, John Calvin among them, believe that this may have been a psalm committed to Asaph, not necessarily penned by Asaph. Calvin believes that most likely this was a psalm penned by King David and sung by Asaph. But with all respect to the great reformer, I agree with those commentators and theologians who believe that no, the subscription reads as it does correctly, intentionally. It is a psalm penned by Asaph under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. We begin in verse 1 of Psalm 73, reading to the end of this psalm. And Lord willing, brothers and sisters, over the next few Lord's days, we will work our way through this psalm, considering the theme, which I have entitled, An Account of the Anguish of Asaph. As the bulletin mentions, he is wrestling with a perennial problem of all mankind. Why does it seem so frequently as if the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Luther says this is a problem which has plagued the church since its inception. But this evening, we begin just part one of this series, and we will be focusing in only this evening on verse 1 specifically. That will constitute our text for tonight. But Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's Word together at the close of this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, I would suppose that throughout the history of the entire world, there is not a single person who better personifies severe suffering than the sorely suffering Job. In fact, as chapter 1 of the book of Job tells us, literally within about 45 seconds worth of time, Job received word from four successive messengers that due to a series of raiding parties and seeming natural disasters, he had just lost all of his donkeys and oxen. All of his servants, all of his slaves and sheep, all of his camels, and in fact, all 10 of his children. Think about that. He received that word within about 45 seconds worth of time. He went from being the greatest man of all the people of the East, the Bible says, to literally losing it all. A righteous man. In fact, I suppose that is why in Job chapter 21, and I'm going to invite you to turn back several pages to the book of Job with me. Turn to the left several pages to Job chapter 21. I suppose that is why in Job chapter 21, verses 7 and following, the great Old Testament patriarch Job speaks these very pain-filled words. Job 21, verses 7 and following. He says, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harps. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?'" Now, friends, think about that. Think about that. Have you ever felt that way before? Well, about 3,000 years ago, the director of music for King David, that man named Asaph, did. He did. He felt that way. And he let the whole world know about his pain by penning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalm which we read just a few moments ago, Psalm 73. It's a psalm which speaks about his pain and perhaps your pain and my pain. It's a psalm which speaks about Asaph's perplexity and maybe your perplexity and mine. But brothers and sisters, as we look to that psalm this evening, specifically focusing in on the words of our text as recorded in verse 1, we find ourselves being encouraged by the fact that in spite of severe soul struggle, and in spite of all appearances to the contrary, and in the face of a very terrible temptation to be deceived into believing that God Himself has abandoned, He has betrayed His very own people, this particular account of the anguish of Asaph begins with an unequivocal declaration of confidence. An unequivocal declaration of confidence. Now we might ask ourselves, confidence in whom? Or confidence in what? Or confidence why? Well, these are just a few of the questions that are answered as we work our way through verse 1 of Psalm 73. We do so by considering, first of all, that Asaph's confidence was placed in a divine person. His confidence was placed in a divine person. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 73 with me, if you would please. The psalmist says, "Surely." King James translates the word, "truly." The Hebrew word would be transliterated three letters, A-C-H. It would be ach. In fact, I think there's a Dutch word that says that, ach. I don't know if it means the same thing, but ach, that's the word, ach. Truly, surely, truly, surely. It is an anchor in the midst of uncertain seas. Surely, truly. Writes Charles Spurgeon, and I quote, "His goodness to them is beyond dispute and without mixture." End of quote. Now John Calvin makes the point that that little word, ach, can not only be translated truly and surely, but it can also be translated as yet or notwithstanding. Yet or notwithstanding. And he's correct. In fact, Calvin makes the point that Asaph may very well have been meditating on the great soul struggle he's been dealing with. He may have been wrestling with this great temptation to believe that because seemingly the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, God has forgotten us. He has betrayed His people. He has abandoned His people. And he's been mulling that over. And yet after a series and sequence of thoughts and internal soul struggles and wrestlings, Asaph says, "Yet, notwithstanding," you see, as he begins writing the psalm, "all appearances to the contrary, surely God," the Hebrew word is Elohim, the name for God used in Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Surely God is good to Israel." Surely God is good to Israel. It's interesting, as we work our way through this psalm, Lord willing, in coming weeks, we're going to note four other names of God that the sacred psalmist Asaph uses. In fact, just turn down to verse 11 with me, if you would please, of that same psalm, verse 11. The NIV translates it. They say, "How can God," that's the word El, it's abbreviation of Elohim, "how can God," El, "know?" Does the Most High, in the Hebrew, that name is El Yon, "does the Most High have knowledge?" Go down to verse 20. "As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord," and notice the capital L, but the small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, "you, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." And then finally, drop down to verse 28, still another name for God. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord," notice the capitals of Lord, "the sovereign Lord, I have made Adonai Yahweh," there's still another name for God, "Adonai Yahweh, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." I will tell of all your deeds. Surely God is good to Israel. You know, friends, recently I was reading in this latest issue of World Magazine. I believe some of you subscribe to it as well. And it's the January 26 and February 2 issue of 2008. I came across this little news blurb here entitled "Peace, Peace." It's about President Bush's recent push for peace in the Middle East. And I want to read this brief caption to you, if I may. And I'm quoting now. President Bush concluded a trip across the Middle East, January 16, that included meeting with Palestinian leaders in their West Bank stronghold at Ramallah, visiting U.S. soldiers in Kuwait, and a session with King Abdullah in Saudi Arabia. A peace arrangement granting Palestinian statehood was the focus of the trip, a deal the president maintains can be signed by the time he leaves office. Now listen carefully. "To that end, he went to greater lengths than before to smooth not only political, but religious divides. Speaking to Al Arabiya television on the eve of his trip, he declared, quote, 'I pray to the same God as a Muslim prays.'" End of quote. I'm going to read that again. On the eve of his trip, President Bush, speaking on Al Arabiya television, declared, quote, "I pray to the same God as a Muslim prays." End of quote. Now, friends, as may be true for some of you, a few years ago, I read a very excellent book entitled The Faith of George W. Bush. The Faith of George W. Bush. And from all appearances and for all accounts, our president, by the grace and mercy of God, has a true living faith in Elohim. And as I shared with the catechism students recently, that I am at the end of Elohim indicates plurality. There is a plurality in the Godhead. There is one God, Creator God, who has revealed Himself in three persons, all equally, truly, eternally God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we profess in the Apostles' Creed. The one true God. The one true God. And yet, I find the President's comments so confusing and probably very self-deceiving, because as I read some time ago in a very excellent book entitled The Dark Side of Islam, co-authored by R.C. Sproul and converted Muslim Abdul Salib, to the Muslim in the Quran of Islam, to profess faith in the Trinity or the existence of a Trinity is blasphemy. And to profess that Jesus Christ is divine is not only blasphemy, it is considered in Islam to be an unpardonable sin. To be an unpardonable sin. And so let's make no mistake about it, my friends. Just as was true in the Athens of Paul's day, so too in America and throughout the world today, there are many, 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 a myriad of false gods, Allah being one of them. Allah being one of them. And every other god associated with every cult, sect, or religion apart from biblical Christianity, which professes the one true God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is a false religion, it is a false god, it is an idol god. There are numerous other gods in our country and in our culture. Think of money and materialism and pleasure and hedonism. And secularism and humanism and on and on it goes. We make idols of the sports heroes and of the movie stars and of the athletes and the actors. Calvin said our human mind is an idol factory. It's true. There's only one true God. He reveals Himself here in the sacred scriptures as Elohim and as Yahweh and as Adonai Yahweh, the Sovereign Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, the one true God, the God who created the world and who loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We go back here some 3,000 years, and Asaph, in the midst of his anguish at beholding the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the punishment of the righteous, he says, Surely God is good to Israel. And as you and I wrestle with that same pain and are tossed in turmoil over that same kind of anguish, the seeming injustice, unfairness of it all, let us, by the grace and mercy of God, put our faith and trust and confidence as well in that same divine person, in the one true God of the sacred scriptures. Now, friends, secondly, our text teaches us that in the midst of his anguish, Asaph possessed and placed such confidence because this divine person manifests a distinct property. This divine person manifests a distinct property, with property being defined by Webster's dictionary as a quality or trait belonging and especially peculiar to an individual or thing. Now, what is that property? What is that trait? What is that quality? Verse 1 tells us, look again at Psalm 73, surely God is good. Hebrew word is T-O-B. You would say it, tov. Surely God is good. It means He is good. He is pleasant. He is agreeable. He is favorable. Surely God is good to Israel. Contrary to our senses and the insinuations of Satan, writes Spurgeon, and I quote, God is not only seemingly good, but certainly good. Catch that? Spurgeon said, God is not only seemingly good, but certainly good. And brothers and sisters, is that not what we profess in that first article of the Belgian Confession? Turn with me just for a moment, if you would please, in the back of our Psalters to page 70, page 70, in the back of our Psalters, Article 1 of the Belgian Confession of Faith. And if you've turned to it, please read with me where the heading says there is only one God. Let's profess together that first article. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Thank you. I love that. He is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. You know, I can remember several years ago when I was a student up at the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York. I had a Bible professor named Miss Wanacelia. And I remember her name all these years later because on the first day of the semester, she said to the students, I want to sell you the Bible. I want to sell you the Bible. She was a bit of an elderly woman, a godly woman, never married. And I believe I recall that she had served as a missionary overseas for quite a time in her younger years. And I also believe I've read or heard since that that she has passed on into glory. Miss Wanacelia, I want to sell you the Bible. But anyway, one day in class, we were reading Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following. Luke 18, and I just read to you at this time, Luke 18, 18 and 19. We were studying this. And in Luke 18, 18 and 19, we read, a certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. And I had never remembered reading those verses before. I'm sitting in class, and I don't know about you young people, I don't know about you boys and girls, but generally speaking, throughout my school career, I was afraid to raise my hand in class and ask a question. I don't know if that's true for you. That was true for me right through my whole life. So I wait till after class. And I went up to her after class. And I said, Miss Wanacelia, I said, I am puzzled by these verses we just read in Luke 18, 18 and 19. Why did Jesus say, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, because He's God. Why did He say that? And I'll never forget her very wise and insightful answer. And she said, Rich, Jesus here is not denying His deity. Jesus is testing the rich young ruler. And Jesus is testing him by saying, if you are ready to call me good, then be ready to call me God. Because no one is good except God alone, you see. And that's true. And that's true. In fact, that is why back in Psalm, if we're in the Psalms, turn with me please to Psalm 25 verse 8. Psalm 25 verse 8. That is why the sacred psalmist in Psalm 25 verse 8 declares, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. Turn over another few pages to Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34 verse 8. In Psalm 34 verse 8, the sacred psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And finally on this score, in Nahum 1, verse 7, the Holy Spirit-inspired prophet declares, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. And so, my dear friends in the Lord, along with Asaph of old, especially at those times when it seems to you, when it seems to me that things are out of control, they are out of balance, injustice reigns, the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, everything seems unfair. Let us, by the grace and mercy of God, fix and focus our trust and confidence in the God who is good. In the God who is good. In this divine person who manifests this distinct property. The God who is good. Now, thirdly and finally, our text teaches us that in the midst of His anguish, Asaph placed his confidence in this divine person who manifests this distinct property toward a defined people. Toward a defined people. Look at verse 1 once again. Surely God is good, notice, to Israel. To Israel. That is, to the Old Testament covenant people of God who have been fulfilled in the New Testament church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The covenant people of God. Old Testament national Israel, New Testament church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. Now this is so critically important that I'd like to have us turn to a couple of verses to bolster that teaching. Let's go first of all to the book of Exodus. Second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, the people are about to receive God's law in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Now Moses says to the people, 'Now if you obey me fully,'" he's sharing the word of the Lord, "'Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession.'" He is talking to Old Testament national physical Israel. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, brothers and sisters, let's go to the New Testament, please, and let's go near the end of the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, right before the epistles of John, Jude, and Revelation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the first couple of verses, we read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And by the way, notice there is mentioned God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Okay, that's who he's speaking to. Now flip over another page or two, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter continues, and he's saying to these New Testament saints, to Christians, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Did that language sound familiar? It was the exact same language which Moses spoke to the Israelites in the desert before receiving the Ten Commandments, Old Testament Israel. And now Peter uses that same language and he applies it to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Galatians. Just go back several pages to the left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the last few verses of that chapter, verses 26 through 29, notice what Paul declares. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now get this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in that same book of the Bible, flip over to the sixth chapter, please, Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, 15 and 16. Notice here what the apostle declares, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Where do we read of a new creation? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." The Israel of God. The Israel of God. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great reformer John Calvin writes, and I quote, "God governs the whole world, but He is graciously pleased to take a more close and peculiar inspection of His church, which He has undertaken to maintain and defend." End of quote. And brothers and sisters, I cannot stress enough the importance of properly understanding who Israel is, whether we're reading it in the Old Testament or reading it in the New. It is critically important for a proper understanding of the Word of God. It is critically important for a proper understanding of the sacraments of God. It is critically important for a proper doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. It is critically important for a proper doctrine of salvation, soteriology. It is critically important for a proper understanding of the doctrine of the last things, eschatology. In fact, that is why, turn over to the book of Romans with me for a moment, if you would, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. That is why in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, look with me. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks these very sobering words. He says, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that in your offspring will be reckoned, that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. And think of last week's celebration of the sacrament of baptism. We talked about the promise being for the believers and their children, Acts 2, 38 and 39. That's what he's saying here. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this is how the promise was started. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son." Friends, in stark and direct contrast to the Old Testament times, in New Testament times, the Israel of God is not primarily marked by the Jewish state in the Middle East and the land of Palestine. It is marked by Jew and Gentile, near and far. All those who by God's sovereign grace and electing love have been given faith alone in Christ alone unto their salvation. That is the Israel of God. That is the Israel of God. It is all those who by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone are part of what we profess to be a holy Catholic Church, a universal Church, the new Israel of God. The new Israel of God. And friends, that is also why in 1 John 2:19, listen carefully please, in 1 John 2:19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." 1 John 2:19, and that is also why in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus tells a parable in which he declares that the weeds and the wheat, that is the saved and the unsaved, grow together. This congregation, every congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, has mixed in among itself believers and unbelievers. And Jesus said in every congregation in His church worldwide, He said, "Let the tares and the wheat, the weeds and the wheat, grow together until the harvest." And then on the day of harvest, He's going to send forth the angels. He's going to send forth His harvesters, and the weeds will be gathered first, the tares will be gathered first, put into bundles so that they can be burned in eternal hell fire, and then the wheat will be gathered in bundles into His barn. Spend eternity with Him in the holy city, the new Jerusalem of God. Think of it. Think of it. The new Israel of God. Well, one might well ask, how are we to tell the difference? How are we to tell the difference? Is there any way to tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat? Between the wheat and the tares? Is there a way to tell who are those who are of us but don't belong to us? Is there a way to tell those who are saved or not saved? Is there a way to tell those who will receive the goodness of this great and good God and those who will not unto their eternal salvation? Is there a way to tell? Well, interestingly enough, yes, there is a way to tell, though only God knows and is able to discern perfectly and infallibly who those folks may be. But notice the qualifier, brothers and sisters, if you will, right in the words of our text in Psalm 73, verse 1. Notice this qualifier that the psalmist Asaph puts forth right before our hearts and our minds. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel." And then he goes on to explain. You could say, that is, or those being, those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart. Pure in heart. Sound familiar? Does it ring any New Testament biblical bells for you? Is it something Jesus might have said in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, it is. It is. In Matthew 5, verse 8, our Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." They will see God, the pure in heart. Writes the great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson, and I quote, listen carefully please, "Purity of heart is the jewel which is hung only upon the elect. As chastity distinguisheth a virtuous woman from a harlot, so the true saint is distinguished from the hypocrite by his heart purity." End of quote. And friends, that is why in Psalm 24, if you'll just turn back several pages with me, please, that is why in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, the sacred psalmist declares, Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" Notice the answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior." Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And friends, that is why in the New Testament, Jesus saved His most severe language and strongest warnings for the hypocrite. Boys and girls, young people, a hypocrite literally is someone who wears a mask. A pretender. An actor. Someone who pretends to be someone other than they really are. And that is why in Matthew chapter 23, for example, verses 25 through 26, Matthew 23, 25 to 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Listen, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." who are the true Israel of God, they are those who are pure in heart. Does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we live perfect lives. Does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we are perfect, that we are sinless. By no means. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1. But it also means, if we are the true Israel of God, our hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. If we are of the true Israel of God, we have had a regenerate heart. We have been brought from spiritual life to spiritual death. We do have a heart on the inside that the Holy Spirit has applied the shed blood of Christ on Calvary unto the washing away, the cleansing of all of our sins. And we stand without condemnation, holy, justified, righteous in the sight of our holy God. We have a clean heart through the shed blood of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, by His grace through faith in Him. And that has got to show externally. There is no way for a true believer who has a clean heart empowered by the Holy Spirit not to have it show externally. That's what Jesus was talking about here with the Pharisees. It's got to show. It will show. It will surely show. In the lives we live, and in the words we speak, and the thoughts we think, and the attitudes we express, our entire being. In fact, one commentator has so well written, and I quote, "When one's heart is not right in the sight of God, any seeming rectitude of life is delusive. And when outward behavior is wicked, it is idle to plead that the heart is right." End of quote. And that's true. And that's true. In fact, friends, I'd like to close by turning to a biblical illustration concerning a man named Nathanael. Turn over to the book of John with me, if you would, please. John chapter 1. Gospel of John, the first chapter. John chapter 1, drop down to verse 43 with me, please. John 1, 43, and I'm just going to read through verse 45. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, He said to him, "Follow Me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And then all the way through verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael, notice, approaching, He said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false," or literally, "in whom there is no guile." Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. Question. If Jesus were to see you or me walking along one day, coming toward Him, and my friend, He were to look into your heart and into mine, and into your life, and into mine, into your eyes, into mine, would He say to you and to me, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile," just as He said to Nathanael? If not, and I trust and pray that you are as convicted by those words as I am. Friends, let us tonight, by the grace and mercy of God, repent of our sins and pray for an added measure of God's grace, such as would give us an increasing faith in Him and increasing faithfulness to Him, to the end that, like Asaph of old, all appearances to the contrary, in the midst of our soul struggle, and facing the severe temptation to believe that God has abandoned us, that God has forsaken us, that why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous sorely suffer? At times such as these, we will place our trust and we will place our confidence firmly and surely in the God who alone is good to Israel. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. O our mighty God, the most merciful Heavenly Father, so many years ago when the patriarch Job suffered such incredible and devastatingly painful losses, his grief-stricken wife counseled him by saying, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Yet the sacred scriptures teach us that in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Unlike Job, faithful Father, forgive us for the times when in our anguish and human frailty, we may have cursed you, as it were, or at least questioned your goodness to us. Indeed, in the midst of the storms of life, when we wrestle with the problem of the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the saints, anchor our hearts and our souls and our hope in the everlasting goodness to us through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose most precious and powerful name alone we pray. Amen.